High Point Baptist Church would like to welcome you to our sermon cast, where, as in all things, our mission is to glorify God and proclaim His Word, and we thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the 28th of December, 2014, and focuses on Scripture from Mark chapter 1, with preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
It's good to be here with you again this morning. As we already are looking to the new year, just going to toss that out of my way so I don't get it mixed up with my sermon notes. Or when I go from one page and start reading to you the announcements, you'll all be looking at me with bewilderment, I'm sure. Mike, I saw you. Where'd you get off to? Mike Young. I saw you out there. He just slipped out the back. I saw him looking out the window this morning at the tree out there, and I was wondering what he was up to, but looking for illustrations, I suppose, but the truth remains. Truly, it is a testimony of God's grace and the work that He's done in all of our lives. That being said, we have some very dear friends with us this morning, friends from my childhood and very dear friends of our family, and many of you got to know them as well as they were helping coordinate the group from Heritage Baptist Church in the work that you were doing on our home and helping us get moved in there. Speaking of not being aware of the work that the Lord is doing, yet being faithful to it, just one of those wonderful testimonies. Ken came running up to me this morning. He goes, "Hey, do you know that Sandy is here?" And for those of you who don't know, Sandy Steinbeck is sitting over here, and he goes, "You won't believe this. Sandy committed to regularly sharing the gospel to me as a little boy. And Ken, 5 years ago, you gave your life to Christ." Sandy, were you aware of that? That he had come to salvation? Yeah. Wonderful testimony. You don't know what the work is that the Lord is doing or the seeds that we're planting. So, that being said, though, before we get into the message this morning, we do have a couple of housekeeping items for you as well. One you've already been made aware of. Few of exciting things that are happening here that we hope that you're going to benefit from. And you'll notice this morning as well, we're starting to change up the order of service just a little bit. For today, we're really just adding a hymn to the end of the service as well, so I'll be ending my message hopefully just before noon so we can finish with that, and we'll be continue to move some things around over the next couple of weeks and few months as we try to refine our corporate worship here together. Next Sunday, you'll see the most significant difference, I suppose, in the way that we begin our service. So be sure to be on time so that you don't miss that, and we'll do our best to start on time as well. We hope that you'll be patient with us, though, in the meantime, and you'll find that these changes are helpful. I expect that undoubtedly some of the changes might be painful while we make the move in the wrong direction. In trying to make our service smoother, we actually make things worse before they get better. Just as the light bulb took 1,000 times before it got right, so we'll be continuing to try to get our service right, and undoubtedly that'll continue to change over the next several decades even. But be patient with us while we do that. Second thing you are aware of is Tom O'Connell, is building for us a new pulpit, and I had the pleasure this last Monday to go out to eat with many of you men, and we just had time of fellowship and talked about discipleship and things of that nature, and I think Scott got roped into it as well. And Lori, though, I'm looking to you now because I'm looking for the confirmation, unless I just volunteered him to assist Tom over here in that work. But they've begun the process of building for us a new pulpit, and that's unfortunately something that many churches are getting rid of and have been getting rid of for the last several years, and we're seeking to restore that here. And as we're chatting about that, Rick Miller chimed in and he says, "So are we going to have a pulpit Sunday when we have the pulpit and it's done?" And I like that idea, and so I presented it to the other men on leadership here, and so we sort of ran with that. And we just wanted to let you know that that's going to be a very special day that we will have, where the whole service is going to focus and hone in on the authority and the centrality of God's Word. And as we get closer to knowing when that will be done, we'll let you know the date that we'll be having that as well. So look forward to that. I know I'm already getting excited about it, and I'm starting to jot notes down for that message already, which undoubtedly means that it'll be a long message, but hopefully not overbearing for you. But all that being said, as you know, today is a historic day at High Point Baptist Church as well, as we begin for the first time in the Gospel of Mark. You can go ahead and turn there. This is the first time we're opening this new book together, and we'll be there for the next few years on Sunday morning. There was another pastor up in Oregon, I think it is. I've never met him before, but he's just a man out there trying to be as faithful as he can be to the Word of God in a little country church. And he messaged me just looking for like-minded brothers, and he jokingly asked me if this is where we were going to be for the next 10 years. And I said, I hope not, but one of the items in the service that we were talking about changing was the reading of Scripture. And Josh, I haven't seen Josh here this morning, but Josh, there he is in the back. He suggested, well, why don't we read the text that you're actually going to be preaching? And that makes a lot of sense. But then as I was looking at our message for this morning and how the message is kind of turning out, I'm looking at Mark 1:1 and thinking, we're not going to get further than that, and that would make out for a very brief Scripture reading. So, I don't know. Maybe we will be here for the next 10 years. But there are a number of themes that Mark emphasizes as well that we may slow down to consider as we come to them, and that'll slow us down a little bit. Things like discipleship, suffering, Jesus' healings, why he spoke in parables, all of those are important things, important events that Mark highlights as well. But the Gospel of Mark is not intended to go that way. The Gospel of Mark is intended to go quickly. And in fact, one of the elements that makes the Gospel of Mark unique from the other Gospel accounts is its brevity. Mark writes in a way that's very probable that he intended it to be read more publicly than privately. And if you consider his audience, he writes his gospel from Rome, and less than 10% of the Roman citizens would have been able to read Mark's gospel. So it would have been read out loud all in one sitting by somebody who could read the gospel, and they would listen to it, and it would have taken just less than 2 hours to do. And so I thought it would be appropriate then for us this morning to do the very same thing. So we're going to begin in Mark 1:1. I'm joking. I just wanted to see if you were still with me. But that's what Mark's audience would have done. They would have read the Gospel of Mark from cover to cover. And his audience would have been one in an environment that was hostile to Christianity. Matthew had already written his gospel by this point. Galatians was written. James was written. But I don't think it's because of Mark's audience that he was so brief. I don't think it's the fact that he understood that this was going to be read for corporate worship from start to finish that it was the main reason that he moved so quickly from one event to the next. Mark's intention is to present Christ a certain way. And to do that, he quickly moves the gospel along so that we don't lose focus of that picture of Christ. And in fact, the word immediately is used 42 times in the Gospel of Mark. To give you an idea, it's only used 12 times in the entire rest of the New Testament, and that doesn't speak of all the conjunctions that Mark uses. As you read throughout the text, you'll frequently see, and this, and this, and this, then this, and then this. Mark moves very quickly along. And that's why Mark has also been called the Gospel of Action. And actually, Mark has been greatly criticized for having left out some pretty significant events in the life of Christ. But he does that deliberately in order to keep his purpose in view. Even starts rather abruptly, doesn't it? Especially coming out of having been in the Gospel of Matthew for the last few weeks. It says the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's it. He dives right in. And as I mentioned to you, we're only going to be looking at that verse this morning. But in that verse, Mark sets himself up for a very powerful, powerful message. Powerful message. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is what Mark explains to his audience in his gospel. So before we go any further, we have to explain two foundational truths from Mark's gospel. He answers two questions that we'll just introduce for you this morning. And you'll have to keep coming back for the next 10 years, I guess, to hear those truths fully explained then. But first, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? That's the first question that we need to answer. And then secondly, who is the gospel? What is the gospel and who is the gospel? And it might sound somewhat cumbersome to start with such basic Christianity, but unfortunately, it's been so muddied in evangelicalism today. Baptists notwithstanding, these two foundational truths have been so muddy that salvation is no longer even discernible in most, if salvation is even there. For pastors, even the gospel that they preach, if there is any preaching at all in their churches, is certainly not the gospel that Mark presents to us. The gospel of Mark, the gospel that Mark himself preached, got him killed. According to church tradition, while he was tethered to a chariot, he was dragged through the city streets for 2 days before he expired. And even after he died, they continued to drag him through the streets until there was virtually nothing left of his body. So what is the gospel? What is that gospel? Do you know? And that's where we need to start. What is this gospel? And it's not a lifestyle, by the way. It's not an adjective for the way that you live your life. It's a noun. The gospel is a declaration of facts. It's the good news, which means that you cannot live the gospel. You don't live out the gospel. So when someone tells you, well, I don't really talk about the gospel, I just live the gospel, they're showing that they really don't know what the gospel is. Or at the very least, they have an inadequate understanding of what the gospel is. And again, it's a noun, it's news, it's a message. If you imagine turning to ABC or Fox News or whatever news station that you listen to, and the news anchor announced for that day that he was not actually going to tell you any news that day, but he was just going to live out the daily news for you, you would turn into the same station the next day to find a different news anchor because he would have been fired. He wouldn't have communicated a message to you. The gospel, the good news, is that very thing. It's a message. It's the Greek word euangelion. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the word would have been used to describe the report that a messenger would bring of good news or victory from the battlefield. The good news. 1 Samuel is just one example that uses it that way. If you remember in chapter 31, when the Philistines defeated Saul in battle, they sent messengers all throughout the land to carry the good news, verse 9 says, to their people. The good news. The gospel, if you will, that Israel was defeated. Saul had died. He was hit with an arrow, and instead of being taken captive by the Philistines and likely tortured to death, he thrust himself through with his own sword. Greek translation of the Old Testament used the word euangelion, the good news for their victory, the gospel. But what are we talking about when we refer to our victory? What does Mark do? And this is what Mark does. He proclaims the good news, the gospel, the message of salvation in his book. And we can summarize it this way. If you go back to Mark 1:1, that Jesus is the Christ. That's the Greek word for Messiah. He is the Messiah. Jesus is the expected Messiah, the King of Israel, and he is the Son of God and the Son of Man. He is both human and he is divine. But Mark just doesn't write a biography of Jesus Christ. This isn't just a story about the historical facts regarding the person of Christ. Mark outlines the account of a man who both fully possesses deity and one who is deity. But he came to earth as a man to suffer and die for our sins. That's what Mark emphasizes. That's what he highlights. Mark distinctly shows us a perspective of Christ that is far less developed in the other Gospels, and as Mark particularly shows, his human suffering. So Mark shows us that Jesus is the Christ. He shows us that he is both God and he is man. And he shows us that he suffered and died a substitutionary death for those who would believe in him so that we might have his righteousness. That's Mark's gospel. In Mark 10:45, Jesus declared that he came as a ransom. As a ransom. He says, for even the Son of Man, and there's the other usage. Mark 1:1, we see Son of God. Mark 10, you see Jesus call himself the Son of Man. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's the gospel. And Mark only includes the events that are related to that specific purpose. There has been a trend lately among many preachers who claim to be gospel-centered preachers. Some of them are. That's true. But I would say that many, if not most of them, most of these gospel-centered preachers have been negligent to explain the very essence of the gospel and what it is and who it is. They boast in their evangelical zeal, but they never adequately explain especially who the gospel is. You hear a lot of talk about Jesus. You hear a lot of talk about him. But really, talk about him makes you no different than the unregenerate liberal scholars of Europe who readily affirm him as a great teacher, social reformer and model of good morals. Same liberal scholars who deny the sufficiency and the inerrancy of Scripture. And as you read even commentaries on the Gospel of Mark, I'll tell you, I did not find one that upheld the inerrancy of Scripture. I read them ad nauseum. Every single one of them attested to Mark's Gospel as the first being written, and when you see why, they explain to you, well, Mark is the most simplistic of all the Gospels. And for that reason, it was lost in church history. Not lost in the sense that we didn't know it existed, but lost in the sense that it was underemphasized. And now we see it being reemphasized in its rightful place. Why is it being reemphasized in its rightful place? Well, because Mark was the original gospel that was written, and Matthew then exaggerated his account from Mark, and Luke from his, and John then last. Denial of the sufficiency of Scripture. Can't have talk about Jesus. We need to learn who Jesus is. Talk about who Jesus is versus talk about who Jesus is has resulted in serious consequences in the church. Just talk about him. The Jesus that Mark presents is overlooked, and the gospel of Mark is virtually ignored. It's hardly ever preached from start to finish. At best, it might be used as a light dusting of icing, as it were, to fill in the gaps of the other gospel writers. But Mark, as do the other gospels, does merit its own attention. Mark had a specific purpose. One of the interesting facts about the first and second Great Awakening in the 1700s and 1800s was their unexpected nature. Faithful men preached the very same message that they had always preached. It was the same gospel. But since that time, preachers have regularly tried to generate their own revivals or awakenings. The problem is, though, that they cannot do the work of the Holy Spirit, and it was the work of the Holy Spirit in the two great awakenings that resulted in the conversion of thousands. So because they couldn't generate these false conversions, or rather genuine conversions, by the work of the Holy Spirit, they couldn't do that. So these pastors resorted to emotional fanaticism in these revivals that they had. They generated hysteria and disorder, and there were two essential elements that had to exist in order for these so-called revivals to happen. First was the charismatic personality of the preacher. Had to have that. And then the spiritual ignorance of the people. You had to have that. Charismatic personality of the preacher and the spiritual ignorance of the people. And that laid the foundation for later generations of preachers come after them who would focus on emotional manipulation rather than a faithful representation of the true gospel. Mark's gospel. Methodist church exploded under these tactics. They gave way to the modern crusades that we are familiar with from the last century. Methodism, which emphasized the free will of man to receive salvation apart from God's sovereign election, began to convince many evangelicals of their need to convince and persuade the audience by whatever means necessary. And in fact, results could even be guaranteed. You could guarantee a person's salvation if you were winsome enough. And if your service was emotional enough. And interestingly, do you know what was viewed as a sign of genuine conversion? Falling. Falling. Falling over. They would hear the message and they would fall over as if they were dead. Some for a few minutes, some for hours. Sounds like modern slaying in the spirit, doesn't it? Charismatic churches. Problem was, even they knew too much of true religion to make these falling exercises the test of true conversion. So you know what they did? They recognized that something else was needed. Something that was less weird, frankly. And you won't believe this. This is where the altar call came in. This is where it came from. The altar call was used to stimulate even greater emotionalism, and going forward became a standard sign of genuine conversion as people would go forward weeping and kneeling for everybody else to see. And it was found to be very effective. It was an effective tactic to generate emotion. But it didn't little more than that. And that was it. And do you know that virtually every single crusade that we know since the Second Great Awakening has preached this kind of easy believism gospel? Profess something about Christ and you are saved. Nothing of submission to Christ. And that message of salvation has had significant consequences. And do you know why, then, that to this day, nearly every evangelical church in America preaches a message of salvation that bears no consequence on your present-day Christian living? Why virtually every gospel message preached rejects the lordship of Christ? It's because they fail to understand who Christ is. But if you fail to understand who Christ is and yet claim to be a Christian, you're either grossly malnourished at best or you're self-deceived at worst. Hundreds of thousands of souls were genuinely converted during the First and Second Great Awakening. But they were only converted because men were faithful in preaching the same gospel message that they had always preached, and then they got out of the way, and the Spirit of God did the work. Men like George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, in the First Great Awakening, who committed their lives to preaching the Word of God with authority. But not authority alone, but authority with conviction and not by their own authority or by their own conviction, but by the authority of God's word. It was God's authority that they proclaimed. Men who found very little to say when they stepped outside the pulpit, when they were no longer behind their Bibles. They had nothing to say except the gospel that dripped readily from their lips. And that's why I love what Steve Lawson says. We all need an IV hookup of what it was that ran in these men's veins. We do. David Hume was a world-known Scottish philosopher during the First Great Awakening. And he was a known and outspoken atheist as well, who in fact in many ways was a forerunner to postmodernism. He taught that that ethics were based on sentimentalism, based on feelings. And one time he was found to be attending one of George Whitefield's sermons, and somebody approached him and said, "Why are you coming to listen to him? You don't believe what he says." And Hume responded and said, "I know. But I'm coming to see him because he believes what he says." They genuinely did. They believed in the authority of God's word. They believed in the sufficiency of Scripture to save. And they also believed that it was the power of the Holy Spirit that saved, not by the manipulation of men. And they were faithful then to the true gospel message. Gospel of Mark that is unpopular. The gospel of Mark that you seldom see in an easy believing gospel church. Power of the word of God to save was the only leg that these men had to stand on. It was their life. And that's why a faithful gospel is not conducive to the revival meetings and the crusades of the 20th century, because that kind of response could not be guaranteed. Genuine salvation couldn't be guaranteed. Churches had to account then for all those that they were making who had professions of faith but bore no fruit of their profession of faith, and continued instead to live these lives just as they had always lived, as pagan haters of God. They continued to sin just as they had always sinned, and so victory over sin and submission to Christ was dismissed as a sign of genuine conversion. There was no suffering associated with this gospel. And it's no wonder that these same churches have gotten rid of their pulpits when they've failed to see the power in the pulpit. What power is there in a Christ that has no victory over sin and can't give us victory over sin? There's no power there. You want to tell me that Jesus paid the penalty for my sin and made me a co-heir of his kingdom, and while I was his enemy, made him his friend and an adopted child of God, and yet he can't and didn't give me victory over my sin? That's all I hear when I hear an easy believism gospel. It's a denial that conversion results in a changed nature. Genuine conversion does result in a changed nature. But has Jesus Christ given you victory over sin, or hasn't he? Has he given you victory over sin, or hasn't he? So then why do you still sin? Why do I still sin? Kind of set you up for that question. Not by any insufficiency in the work of Christ, that's for sure. You say, well, we sin in the flesh. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 7. That's true, but why? Why do you give in to the flesh? Really? It's because of our underdeveloped understanding of who God is, and specifically who Christ is. And that directly affects how much you love him. And how much you love him affects how you honor him by the way that you live your life. Christ has given victory over sin. That's Mark's gospel. It answers how he did that. 1 Peter 2, verses 21 to 25 says, "For you have been called for this purpose." You've been called for this purpose. "Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls." Mark, in the latter years of his ministry, served side by side with the Apostle Peter, and even though he was unfaithful in the beginning of his ministry, deserting the Apostle Paul, you remember, in Acts chapter 13 on his first missionary journey and then fleeing off to Jerusalem when things started to get really difficult, Mark was later restored. Mark himself was a testimony of God's grace and genuine conversion. In Acts chapter 13, Mark went along with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, and he flees to Jerusalem, which is an interesting point, I think, because the church that sent them was in Antioch. But he knew he couldn't return there. So he went to Jerusalem as a deserter. But then we read in Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas are getting ready for their second missionary journey a few years later. A few years went by, and Barnabas wanted to bring Mark along. But Paul insisted that they not take along this deserter. So Paul and Barnabas went different ways after, Scripture says, a sharp disagreement occurred between them. Within 10 years, though, the Apostle Paul came to depend on Mark again. Colossians 4 is the next time that we see Mark coming into the picture. Paul sends Mark's greetings to the church from prison. Not only that, though, but of all people, while Paul himself was in prison, while he was being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of his departure had come, the Apostle Paul writes to his son in the faith, Timothy, and requests that he bring with him one person. That person is Mark. He returned to the one who bought him. And Mark, serving with Peter until Peter was put to death, knew Peter's messages very well himself. Knew what Peter would have written in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 5, Peter himself affectionately refers to Mark as his own son. So when Peter says, "You have been called for this purpose," what is that purpose? That is to suffer. You have been called to suffer as a Christian, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his footsteps. This is a picture of Christ that Mark would wholeheartedly embrace, and that he does embrace in his own gospel. This is the Christ that Mark presents to us. The suffering servant, Son of Man, Son of God. And as Mark presents Christ as a suffering servant, the expectation is that you also follow Christ in his suffering and learn something from Christ's suffering. Learn how to suffer faithfully. He is our example. And you have been called for this purpose as a Christian, to suffer. And I hope in the last 2 weeks that we've established well for you the importance of the miraculous virgin birth, the necessity of Jesus being born of a virgin. If he wasn't, then we all know that Christianity is nothing more than a lie. He had to be born of a virgin. We talked about that. If Jesus was to die for our sins, then he had to be God. So he had to be born of a virgin. No less. No less than God. For there to be any atonement for your sins, Jesus had to be fully God. But the question remains, could God have sent another man, a different second Adam, a representative head of righteousness, through anyone other than the Son of God, if that man could have lived a perfectly righteous life. What then? Could God have sent a man who was perfectly righteous to die for your sins and mine, but who was not fully God? Suppose someone could live that way. Could he send anyone, in other words, besides his Son, the Son of God? The answer is no. He could not. He could not send anyone but his Son. But why? You say, well, the Old Testament prophecies clearly had to be Son of God. But the Savior was foreordained before the foundation of the world, so the Old Testament prophecies weren't written yet. They could have been rewritten because they were God-breathed. They could have changed. But the prophecies couldn't change because the Savior couldn't change. But that gets us back to the question, why? Why couldn't the Savior change? Why, if suppose there could have been a man who lived sometime since the foundation of the world who was perfectly holy and righteous, one without sin, why couldn't he be the substitutionary sacrifice? Why did it have to be Mark's Son of God? Jesus, when he died on the cross, declared the answer to that question in a single word. Tetelestai. Tetelestai. The answer is Jesus' declaration, it is finished. It is impossible for the completion of the substitutionary sacrifice if that substitutionary sacrifice is from a man. It is finished, though, Christ declared. Our sin, understand, our sin has offended an infinitely holy God. And because of that, because we are finite human beings, the only just punishment for our sins is an infinite punishment. Which is why hell is an infinite punishment. It's why hell is an eternal punishment. And if a man were perfectly holy and he came as a substitutionary sacrifice, there could never be a declaration that it is finished, because his sacrifice would have to be continued to this day. It would have to be an infinite sacrifice as a finite man. And the only way a finite man could make that kind of sacrifice is to spend eternity in hell. So the work is never done. It would never be finished. But Jesus could declare that it was finished because in him all the fullness of deity dwelled in bodily form. He was God. And as God, his sacrifice had infinite value to satisfy the offense against an infinite God. This is the gospel of the Son of God. But Mark also wants to emphasize another equally important element of Christ. His purpose, again, is to show the suffering servant Savior, the Son of God and the Son of Man. We talked last time as well about why he had to be a man, because there could be no death without a man either. Mark, so then, in a way that is unique from any of the other gospel writers, shows the humanity of Christ in full view. He shows his passion, his zeal, his sorrow, his suffering, his pain, grief. Because Mark had to show that Jesus was fully God, but he also had to show that he was fully man. So if you don't have the deity, you can't pay the penalty. But if there's no humanity, there's no penalty for the payment for the penalty either. Having a developed understanding of the humanity of Christ was essential. Having a developed understanding of who the gospel was essential. Mark writes his gospel from Rome, at the dawn of Nero's persecution against the Christians. Radically cruel persecution. Remember many of these accounts from that period that was spawned by the great fire of Rome. 80% of the city was destroyed over the course of 7 days, and it was said that as the fire began to go out, Nero ordered his soldiers to fan the flames to rekindle them. Whether or not it was true didn't really matter, because it's what the people believe. It's what the populace believed. And when Nero saw that he was becoming increasingly unpopular, he placed the blame on Christians. To give you some context, the damage that was inflicted by Hurricane Katrina in New Orleans pales. It was nothing to compare to the destruction that the fire destroyed Rome in AD 64. So Nero garnered false professions of a few Christians for starting the fire by coercing them, using severe torture. He would sew animal skins to the Christians, set the dogs loose to gnaw them to death, or dip their bodies into tar to light his gardens at night. For your sake and mine, though, I can't even tell you about the more creative means of persecution and torture. You can read about those things, though. Mark himself, as I told you, was put to death according to church tradition in AD 68 after preaching a message that so angered the crowds he was tied to a chariot and dragged through the city streets of Alexandria. Mark's death, though, was a story of God's faithfulness, a story of his restoration. Just as Christ Jesus was faithful, Mark lived faithfully because he modeled Christ. He knew Christ. And just as Christ was faithful, we are also to live faithfully as those who know Christ. E.V. Rowe was considered one of the world's greatest scholars of the classics from the last century. In one of his most respected works, he provided a new translation of Homer into modern English, and after that, he was asked to write a new translation of the Gospels. He rejected Christ, lived his whole life as a pagan, denier of God. He was 60 by the time he was asked to write a translation of the Gospels, though, after being an agnostic his whole life. And when his son had heard that he was going to be doing this, he said, "It will be interesting to see what Father will make of the four Gospels. It'll be even more interesting to see what the Gospels make of Father." Within a year, he was saved, after a lifetime of rejecting the Savior. And I think there's a good principle there. Number of good principles, of course. But one is that whenever you come to a new book, you should ask yourself, what will this book make of me? And as we look to the Gospel of Mark as a church, we will ask ourselves, what will this make of us as a church? The answer to that question is found in the book of Mark. Mark 10:45. Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's Mark's presentation of who Christ is. And as you learn who Christ is, the goal is that you would become a suffering servant like Christ. And that's a tall order, isn't it? Become a suffering servant like Christ. We are commanded to do that. To suffer as Christ suffered, because he left us a model of suffering and yet without sin, but committed himself to the will of the Father. How do we do that? After all, Jesus himself was God. How can we be expected to be obedient as he himself was obedient? To submit as he submitted, to suffer as he suffered. Jesus was God, and he could not sin. It's the doctrine of impeccability. We are men. We can and we do sin. And we'll continue to sin as long as we have this body of flesh. But what Mark shows us is that Jesus was not perfectly obedient as God. He didn't perfectly submit himself to the will of the Father as God. He maintained all of his deity. We don't want to suppress that. We've already established that. But he modeled perfect obedience as a man. Philippians 2, 5-8 says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." In other words, Jesus Christ, who was fully God and possessed all the attributes of God in every way, took on the very nature of a man, but he did not hold on to the benefit of being deity and refused to come as a suffering servant. But he submitted himself to the will of the Father. And when he was tempted in the way that we ourselves are tempted. Hebrews 5 says, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who is able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." We have a hard time reconciling that in our minds without minimizing his deity in some way. Jesus learned obedience from the things which he suffered. How can that be? How can it be said that he learned anything? He is the omniscient God. And not only that, but he learned obedience. How? Did you see that? Through his suffering, he learned obedience. In other words, all of the sufferings of Christ, which are shown in full view in the Gospel of Mark, prepared him for the greatest suffering, the great divine demand on him. So all Jesus' suffering was planned by the Father in order to prepare him to accomplish what he was sent to accomplish. And to be faithful, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. He fought hard in his human nature to be obedient to God the Father. In fact, Mark 14, if you remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus prayed three times for the Father to remove the cup from him, Luke 22 says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became as great drops of blood falling down to the ground." He experienced agony. In his humanity, he experienced the desire to avoid the cross. But he had an even greater desire to accomplish the will of the Father. That's why he declared, "If it is possible, take this cup from me." But it was not possible. And his obedience was perfect, but it wasn't easy obedience. His struggle was real. It was sincere. We can't minimize that. And we can't minimize that reality, just as we cannot minimize the reality of his deity. His struggle was in the flesh because he had to be victorious in the flesh. And Hebrews chapter 2 tells us why. In order for us to share in his flesh and blood, to gain his righteousness, he had to partake the same, that is, the flesh. Verse 15 says, "That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." He prayed fervently, so fervently, and his struggle was so deep and so real that his capillaries burst and his blood mixed with sweat, and he prayed that the will of the Father would give him strength and that God would give him the power to accomplish his will. And when was the last time we fought that hard to be obedient? I think it's safe to say that we have never fought that hard to be obedient. So often, in fact, we even just give in to temptation just so we don't have to battle it anymore. battle is lost, but at least we don't have to battle it. We can move on. That's not what Jesus modeled for us. And that's not what honors God. He was faithful in the greatest act of obedience amidst the most severe of all suffering required. That required the deepest commitment of faith. And as hard as it was, the Father prepared Christ for it through his suffering. And he does the same for us. And we are to model Christ's suffering. And that's not to say, again, that we will be perfect in this present life as Christ was perfect, or even that we can be perfect as Christ was perfect through some sort of second blessing experience like Wesleyan and Keswick's theology teaches. We've been given the victory over our sin, though, and it's a genuine victory. We've been given the ability to overcome every temptation, but we'll continue to battle it and have times of failure as long as we have our sinful flesh. But this is no fault in the work of Christ. It's no insufficiency in the work of Christ. Galatians 6:7 says that whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will reap from the Spirit to eternal life. In the chapter before, Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." And that's the same way Jesus was victorious. Perfect submission to the will of the Father by walking in the Spirit. And because he was born of a virgin, he did not inherit sinful nature and was able to be the infinite, holy sacrifice, so that we can be justly declared righteous by an infinite God. And Mark shows us this as he develops the Son of God and the Son of Man. He shows us who he is so that we can understand what he's done by his victory over death, so that we can be reconciled unto God and live in fellowship with him eternally, ourselves having victory over death. And at that time, we will sin no more. It's all accomplished by the suffering Savior. This is Mark's gospel. We hope you can join us as we unpack all of that in the coming years. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the marvelous work that you have done, and for the marvelous work that your Son has done, but also the marvelous work that your Spirit has done. Your Holy Spirit in our lives, drawing us to salvation, for giving us the power to serve you, and the work that your Son, Jesus Christ, has done, and coming as the suffering servant so that we can have victory over death and participate in his righteousness, because he was perfectly submissive to you. And Father, we thank you for having called us to serve you. And Lord, we pray that as we learn more of what it means to serve you, as we look at the very life of Christ in the Gospel of Mark, that we would honor you as a church, that we would serve you faithfully as a church, that we would faithfully represent your gospel. Gospel of Mark, gospel that restores, gospel of salvation through your Son, the suffering servant. Lord, we do pray for any of those who are here today that have realized or perhaps question whether or not they have genuinely given their lives to you. Lord, we pray that you would bring that to the forefront of their minds. Bother them. Draw them to yourself. And Lord, as we close in this one last song, this service, Lord, we pray that this truth would not end here, but we would continue to keep it with us as we serve you and advance your kingdom by the work that you have called us to do and by the work that you do throughout this week. We pray these things in your Son's name.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please do not hesitate to reach out to us. We are so grateful that God would grant us the opportunity to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to make a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointchurch.info. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointchurch.info. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2014, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.